This is the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first speaker today is Brother Ron Hoban, and his subject is Lord, Show Us the Father. His subtitle for today is In the Beginning Was the Word. This is the first talk in his series, and the introductory reading comes from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Thanks, Brother Ron.
Thanks, Matt. I just have to do a quick wire up here. So, a few seconds. And action. Right. Very good. Well, as Brother Matt has said, our subject title is Lord, Show Us the Father. And I'm just going to say right from the outset a little bit of an apology, I guess, to those from my home ecclesia that are here, Pakuranga, because they've heard largely most of this series before, because they were my guinea pigs last year. So, and then we called it the Tabernacle in John. But I got talking to Zach one night, and he says, oh, as soon as you say the tabernacle, everybody yawns and falls asleep. So I said, oh, what should we call it? Should we call it Phanerosis? Yeah, Theophany, or the Cherubim, and then everybody would yawn again. So we chose this title, Lord, Show Us the Father, because all of those subjects, whether we're talking about the subject of God manifestation, call it theophany, phanerosis, the subject of the cherubim, or the subject of the tabernacle, are the means by which God desired to present himself to us. And John's Gospel is all about Jesus presenting the Father to us. And this is really a key quote. Lord, show us the Father. And you'll remember what Jesus' response to that was. Who asked that question, by the way? Thomas? Philip, yes. So it's Philip that asked that question in John chapter 14. He asked the question, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus' response was? Yes, and then the next bit. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. So this is Jesus' response to John, that in himself is the manifestation of his Father. We want to see God. We do so through the person of Jesus Christ. And John's Gospel is all about presenting that to us. It was a number of years ago that I saw the theme of the tabernacle in John's Gospel, and it comes up quite strong, particularly with the likes of this quote we just read. And this translation I've got here is from the Revised English Version, which is a particularly good translation on this, and we'll come back to this later on in this study. But it says, and the Word became flesh and lived in his tent among us. And we gazed at his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I believe that's a particularly good translation of the Greek here, of what's being portrayed. The idea of the word for he dwelt amongst us literally means to pitch his tent. And there is real emphasis on this idea of we gazed at his glory. And these are two very important features when we think about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so when you go through John's Gospel, you'll see lots of connections to the tabernacle. So just to establish the theme, you can think about some of them very quickly. I am the bread of life. You see the table of showbread. I am the light of the world. That's the candlestick, the lampstand. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There were three doors to go through to get into the most holy place. And Jesus shows that he is all three, the way, the truth, and the life, which was centered into the most holy place. And there's many, many more. And I just wanted to throw that out there just so that you can see or start thinking about the tabernacle themes that come out of John's gospel. Now, the theme of the wilderness wanderings in John is everywhere. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but here's just 12 quick ones to see that they're not just alluded to. These are direct references back to the wilderness wanderings in John's gospel. The one we just read, the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Art thou that prophet? The Pharisees asked John the Baptist, referring, of course, to that prophet in Deuteronomy 18, which the Lord should raise up like Moses. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. Now, of course, there's direct reference there back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, that when they went and marched forward, it says the tabernacle went before them 3 days before them to search out a place of rest. So Jesus makes reference to this temple, which was 46 years in the building. This is an incredible edifice, which we'll talk about in tomorrow's talk. It took another 30 years. It took basically, it only just got completed just before AD 70. It got completed in AD 63. It lasted seven years before it was destroyed. But it took almost 70 years to build. It lasted seven years and then was destroyed. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 5, we have a man that was 38 years with an infirmity. The obvious link and the emphasis on how long he has had this infirmity relates to the time the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness after they were condemned in their disbelief and their faithlessness when the spies went into the land. Later in John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Again, John chapter 6, verse 32, "Moses gave you not that bread. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead. Did not Moses give you the law?" John 7, "Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned." And finally, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." Now you can see the emphasis here, can't you? Clearly, as you go through John's gospel, this is very unique to the other gospels, there's a real connection that goes back to Moses and the wilderness wanderings. And it gives us some hint as to the purpose behind the gospel. And we're going to talk later about who the gospel was actually written to, or who we believe the gospel was actually written to, the intent behind who it was written to and the purpose behind why it was written. But we're going to leave that to our last study, because it's actually, I believe, John's take-home point. It's his final message. And so a lot of our studies are going to have a fair amount of exposition. There will be exhortation coming along the way, but the last study, which hopefully will summarise all of these things, is, I believe, has a very profound, take-home message. And some of the stuff that we look at in John's Gospel is going to challenge us, I believe, in some of our views. Jesus wants to show us who his Father is. And to the Jews, they had a perception of who they thought God was. And he challenges that perception of what they of who they considered God was. And it's uncomfortable. And I think in many ways it could be uncomfortable to us as well. It certainly was to me. Now, I don't mean to challenge the junior school curriculum, but I'm going to throw up something here just as a little bit of a thought, and that is that when you go through John's Gospel, I think there is perhaps 10 signs in John's Gospel. And I think they line up particularly with events in the wilderness, because we're making connection back to the wilderness. And of course there were 10 plagues, which were a sign to Egypt and to Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. And though he saw these 10 signs and saw these 10 miracles, he shut his ears and hardened his heart and refused to serve God. When you go through John's Gospel, I think that you find that there were 10 signs. And the two signs that are not often mentioned as signs are Jesus' baptism and Jesus' resurrection. But they are clearly in the record given as signs. In John chapter 1 verse 32 it says, John bare record and said, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And so this was a sign that John saw. When he saw the Spirit descending like a dove, he bore record and said, I saw the sign from heaven. Clearly one of the signs of John that this was the man of God's choosing. Then later in Jesus, in his resurrection, Jesus appeared in the midst of them, miraculously in the midst of them. And of course he said to Thomas, thrust in your hand into your side and don't be unbelieving, but seeing, believe. So Jesus used this description of his resurrection as a sign. In fact, if you remember the story in John chapter 20, John and Peter go into the sepulchre, don't they? And Peter went away shaking his head and scratching his head, and it says, and John saw and believed. He witnessed the evidence, and he saw the evidence left behind of the resurrection, of the grave clothes lying, and he believed. So I'm going to suggest that there's 10 signs in John's Gospel. And the reason why is because when you go through the wilderness, there were 10 specific miracles that were there in the wilderness, which were signs to the nation of Israel. Of course, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the healing of the bitter waters, the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, Moses and Hur lifting up his hands when they're fighting the Amalekites, Aaron's rod that budded, and the immortal souls that went through the wilderness. In fact, it wasn't just the immortal souls. It wasn't just their shoes. Of course, it was their clothes. But also the tabernacle in itself was a miracle. It lasted some 400 and something years, and it was made of organic material. So, you know, God had some special preserving agent that he used for the clothing, but also for the building of the tabernacle, which preserved it. So this was another one of the signs. Now, there are a couple of other signs which are kind of added to this, like the Korah, Dathan and Abiram destruction sign that was there, and Miriam and her leprosy. I think you'll find that there's a couple of very good counterparts to that in the Gospel of John as well. But for the main signs that were given to the nation of Israel as signs, there were 10 signs, and I think they link up with this quote. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, God said of the children of Israel, he says, because all of these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they've seen the miracles and the glory which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. So they've closed their ears and they've shut their ears to the voice of God. Now, I just wanted to establish that basis as we begin to open up the book of John and we begin to find the message in the book of John revolving around the tabernacle. And perhaps it gives us a bit of an idea as to who the main audience of John was. Well, as we said, the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. John's Gospel is a book of sign. There were lots of miracles which were there for people to see. And as you go through John's Gospel, you will see that theme coming up again and again about seeing and believing. And of course they say, seeing is believing. So you see something, that's believing it, because you've got hard evidence, because I've seen it with my own eyes. I've looked at it, it's affected the optic nerve, it's burnt something into the back of my brain that says it's real. I've seen it. But this guy, George MacDonald, is just some random guy I found, made this comment. Now, he's actually quite an interesting character because he's a fellow friend of C.S. Lewis, which everybody should know or heard of. Even the younger ones should have heard of C.S. Lewis. But he said, seeing is not believing, it's only seeing. And that actually is very true. And just to give you this little illustration, you can see clearly by looking at this, there's four dots on the screen, isn't there? Three yellow dots and one green. As you focus on the green dot, what happens to the yellow dots? Has anyone seen the yellow dots disappear out of their eyes? So it's like all of a sudden the yellow dots aren't there as you focus on the green dot. And that's because, you know, even within our eyes, we have certain things going on with our colour spectrum, our peripheral vision, that there are things that may be there that are that we're not seeing. A good Bible story about not something being there and not seeing it is the story. Sorry?
Balaam's ass.
Well, there's a really good one with Balaam's ass. Yep, the angel was standing in the way, wasn't it? The donkey saw it, but Balaam didn't see it. The other one, the story, Elijah and Elisha. You know, there were the armies of the Syrian camped around, and Elisha said, Lord, open up his eyes that he might see. And Gehazi had his eyes open. So when you go through John's Gospel, you'll see this theme over and over again about faith by sight. And you can achieve faith by sight. But it's never quite the same as faith by hearing. And in John's Gospel, hearing trumps, excuse the pun, sight. But here's a good one. Thomas, you've seen me and you believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And along that line, we had, of course, John, who went into the sepulchre, and he saw, he didn't see the resurrected Lord, he saw the evidence before him, and he went away believing. So John was one of the few examples of somebody that saw without believing. One of the classic verses in John's Gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. Now, of course, Thomas wanted the hard evidence. I will never ever believe unless I thrust my hand in his side. In this statement, there's something very important, again, in terms of the audience. You'll notice it says, these things are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ. And I say, we're going to come back to it on our last talk, but doesn't that presuppose that John's audience know or have a good understanding of the concept of Messiahship, the Christ? What they didn't know was who is the Messiah. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So John's audience knew about the concept of Messiah, they just didn't know who the Messiah was. Anyway, just coming back to the signs and wonders, I threw that out there just to take note, put it in the back of the brain somewhere. John's Gospel, of course, is always referring to this thing of signs and wonders. John 4, verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In John chapter 6, verse 30, and another amazing quote, because this is straight after the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus had taken five loaves, two small fish, and fed perhaps 12,000 people, because there was 5,000 men beside women and children. So he had fed this incredible multitude with five loaves and two fishes, and then they come to him and said, show us a sign that we might believe. Really? You missed that? Not quite good enough. We want to see something better than that, then we'll believe. But here was a nation, of course, that was seeking after a sign in order that they might believe. In contrast to that, there was the story of the blind man. And Jesus said to the blind man, when he asked, Lord, who is he that I might believe on him? When he said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he said, Lord, who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him. Now, this was a man who was born blind. And up until that point, he'd never seen Jesus in his life. But he had seen him in that he heard what Jesus said. He obeyed what Jesus told him to do, and in doing that, Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he came back believing. And in doing so, he said to him, Lord, I believe, and incidentally, it then goes on to say, he worshipped him. So, in the beginning was the Word. And we're going to now look at this first section in John's Gospel. And we're going to look at it a little bit differently to perhaps than traditional Christadelphian way of looking at it. Certainly different in terms of traditional Christian or church teaching in this first section. But I needed to show you that background in terms of the connection between the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle, who John's audience is, before we come back and open up this section. And so what we're going to do now is just look at this section. And in the beginning was the Word. And we can think about the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. And of course, there was the Word, wasn't there? God spoke. And it was done. There was the creation. He made all the creation, followed by light. And that's what follows in John's record, in John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. But then there was the Word of God that was in the garden, wasn't it? And that was the story of when Adam and Eve played hide and seek with God. When God spoke, and they heard his voice, and they were terrified. And God's voice to them was something they were terrified of, and they ran away and hid. And Adam said to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And this is what happened in the garden. There was a relationship that existed prior to man's transgression. Something went wrong and man became estranged from God. He did that. He walked away from God and he became estranged from God. The rest of the Bible is all about how God's going to bring man back into relationship with him and how he wants man back in his relationship with him. It's Adam and Eve that walked away in their relationship with God and they became estranged from God because of their actions. And when they did, his voice, his sound was no longer pleasant to them. They didn't want to hear it. They were petrified of it. And if you want to know what the kingdom is all about, or paradise is all about, Paul says in Corinthians, I know a man caught up into paradise, and that's the same word used for the garden, it's the word paradiso, it's exactly the same word used in Revelation, of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And he says, in the paradise, and you sort of think, what did you see? What was amazing in the paradise? What was it like? And Paul says he heard things that cannot be told. In the paradise of God, in the garden, it's about a relationship with God where he heard things which cannot be uttered by man. So beautiful were they. So, let's come back to John chapter 1 and see the audio-visual connection in John chapter 1. And we're going to ask the question, what is it referring to in John chapter 1? In his gospel, what's he directing his readers to, his audience? If his audience is Jewish by background, have a very good understanding of the Messiah, and if there's this incredible theme on the wilderness wanderings and on the tabernacle, how would he want to introduce his gospel? He really wants to come right at them, something which they would be very familiar with. And he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we start, of course, with the audio. Everything starts from the voice, the Word of God, which is heard. Here's your audio. And then it says, and all things were made by the Word. Now, in that, what are the all things that are being made? Is it talking about creation? Well, then it goes on, and it's as though the Word suddenly becomes light, doesn't it? Because it then says, all things were made by him. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was light. And the light shined in darkness. So now you've got visual, wasn't it? So you've gone from audio, and now you've got visual. And it says, this was the light that came into the world. And then it says, in verse 10, and the world was made by him. Aha, very similar. So you've got audio, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made by him. The Word almost becomes the light. And the world was made by him. So the question is the all things and the world the same thing? What's it referring to with the world? Is it referring to creation? Do you think? The world was made by him? Well, can't be. Look at the next part of the verse. And the world knew him not. Oh, so God made the earth and made creation, and creation went, oh, I don't know you. The record in Romans says the whole of creation was a beautiful harmony and symphony with God until man suddenly rang the wrong chord and went out of tune. Creation is in harmony with God. It sings. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Day unto day utters his glory. Creation is in beautiful harmony with God. Of course it knows God. It's not talking about natural creation. It says, in the world which was made by him, didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So, if you follow through this pattern, here's the answer. What? All things, the world, his own, Israel. We know, of course, that his own, Jesus was born a Jew. He came to his own people. He came to the house of Israel. They rejected him. They knew him not when he came there. So when it says, it talks about all things, the world, his own, and Israel, they're all talking about the same thing. And as if to kind of re-emphasize the fact that it all connects back to the Word, in verse 1, as many as received him, verse 12, he gave power to become sons of God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So now you've gone right back to the beginning of what he said in John chapter 1, and the Word now becomes flesh and tabernacles or pitches his tent amongst us. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is John chapter 1 is specifically referring back to the time when a nation was born in a day. when God took a nation out of the darkness of Egypt, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and he brought them to a mountain. And they made a covenant before him, and they were born on that day. They entered into a relationship with him, and at that day, they became his creation. In fact, Israel is the only other thing in the Old Testament outside God's natural creation that is called God's creation. Isaiah 43, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. So Israel, three times by the way, in Psalm 43, is called specifically my creation. I created you. When did he create them? When they were born, when they came out of the land of Egypt. In fact, these two words, created and formed, here that are used, are the very words straight out of the Genesis record. The word created is the same word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it literally means absolute, to make something. The word formed is the same word where it says, and God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He molded him like a potter. So these words, created and formed, were used in Genesis 1 to 3, but they're also used of natural Israel. So now let's go back to when the nation was born and see how it fits John chapter 1 in the first 14 verses. You see, when the nation was born, it was in Exodus chapter 19, and they came, didn't they, to this awesome mount. Remember the story? They came out of the land of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, and they went out, and it says, to meet God. Moses took them out to meet God. He wanted to present God to them. And they came to the foot of the mountain. And the record says, and when, verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you will become a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Now, I want you to see this. This is how it all starts. If you obey my voice indeed. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the word shema, shema. It's the double statement. Doesn't appear very often. It's very emphatic. You heard of the Jews, what they call the holy shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord. Well, in this verse, it's hear, hear, listen, listen. It's like a mother would say to a child, look at me, listen. Now, the only other time you get that type of emphasis again is when you come to the New Testament, and 25 times in the Gospel of John, uniquely in the Gospel of John, Jesus says what? Verily, verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, it's the same emphatic statement that's used here, the same construct that's used in the Hebrew, listen, listen, obey my voice. And so it was at the mountain, of course, it came to pass on the third day that there was thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. And it was so loud that all the people in the camp trembled, and this voice just got louder and louder and louder that came from this mount, the booming voice of God. And so Moses, it says in verse 17, brought the people forth out of the camp to meet God. So Moses took them and says, I want you to come and meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount and they were shaking. They were absolutely terrified because of the booming nature that was coming. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because now audio became visual. The Lord descended in a fire. So it started with audio, and they moved closer. And as they got closer, and the sound got so loud that they couldn't stand it, all of a sudden it became visual, and the light came down on the mount. And the word became seen in the light. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. So herein you see the audio visual that's contained in the record of that. Now, just incidentally, on a side, as we lead into the subject of the tabernacle in John, one of the things that was given at the mount, so it's quite hard to see, isn't it? Very bright when the sun comes out, descended like a light. And then there was darkness. So what happened was, after the people heard the sound, they turned around and they said, we don't want to hear this anymore. Moses, you talk to God. You speak with him. We do not want to hear anymore. So Moses, it says, went up into the mountain. He went to go and meet God. But what Moses got when he went up there, wasn't it? He got instructions on how to build a tabernacle. Now what God was saying is, look, the people don't want to hear my voice. God tried to present himself to the people by speaking, and they didn't want to listen. So God tries again another way, because the point is, God is always trying to present himself to the people. He wants them to have a relationship with him. And when they didn't want to hear his voice, God gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. And now I'm going to teach them graphically, because they probably didn't have a written language back then. They'd been in Egypt for a long time. It wasn't until later that Moses wrote down the whole law. So he gave them a graphic illustration of himself in the dwelling place of the tabernacle. And Moses got all the instructions. And in the instructions was this building where God would dwell, a place which had all the beautiful pieces to it. Who did God give all the ability to, and the wisdom and the understanding to be able to build this building? Bezalel, that's right. Excellent Bible students. Anybody know what Bezalel means, by the way? Oh, look at that. Excellent. Top of the class. Under the shadow of Almighty God. It's the very same word, by the way. It says, he that dwells in the Most High shall abide under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 91. So, Bezalel means under the shadow of the Almighty, or the shadow of God. Now, look at what it says of Bezalel. It says, he, in Exodus 35, that God filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Now, here's something interesting. Bezalel just wasn't, you know, an artificer with metals or woodwork or in clothing. He wasn't, you know, as a good seamstress, a tent maker like Paul. He did everything. Because the record says God filled him with the Spirit of God to do everything. God could have said, I want you, 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 and you. You're going to look after the curtains. You're going to look after the posts. You, I want you to look after the brass, the brazen altar. I want somebody that's good to look after the gold. You look after the candlesticks. He said, no, I want Bezalel. And he filled him with all knowledge to make everything. One man. Now, you can search the Old Testament, you won't find this idea of being filled with the Spirit of the Lord by anybody else in the Old Testament. Filled with the Spirit of the Lord to make all things. Until you come to the New Testament and you get this comment in John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure, for the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. You see our connection back to John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It came from God. It was his instruction. And it was through the Word of God that all things were made. And they were. Out of the tabernacle, God built everything that was there. It was manifested to the nation. But now, it's going to be manifested in Jesus. And the Word became flesh and became a tabernacle amongst us. The Word which got the template, the design that God spoke, right there in the beginning, now sees its fulfillment. Because in John's Gospel, and what we're going to do as we go on, that was a fairly heavy session. Sorry. But it does give you a little bit of a... it will get easier, I promise. But it does give you a little bit of a insight into the theme, which is so strong in John's Gospel, of Jesus being presented as God's dwelling place. And that it's filled with all the beauty. And here's the thing. What we're going to do is we're going to be looking at John and then looking back. Because the tabernacle is the type. It's the shadow. It's not the real. The tabernacle was designed on Jesus, not the other way around. When you look at John, you're looking at the real building upon which God designed these things to teach. And what we're going to do is look at John's Gospel and see the lesson that comes to bear in reality, and then see, when we look back at the tabernacle, how God was trying to teach that same lesson to the children of Israel through the tabernacle, and how they completely missed it. By and large, as a nation, they didn't get it. They thought that there was all these hurdles and ropes and rules and regulations that if I just do this and just do that and just do that and just do that, I'll get to God. And what the tabernacle was trying to teach them was they were never going to make themselves good enough to meet God. It was going to be God that was going to provide the means by which he would accept them, not them providing the means by which they would make themselves acceptable to see God. And so when you come to look at this, it's like contrast teaching. And we'll see this as we go in and compare the Old Testament and the New. And you see, when you look at this bunch of apples like this, it's not such a good photo, and there's no real difference between these apples. You can't notice anything until we add another dimension and we suddenly put a little bit of colour into it. And then all of a sudden it becomes very clear that one of these apples is not like the other. Now, one of them was just a shadow, and you only saw it as a shadow. But when you see the fullness of it, then it's completely different, isn't it? Absolutely stands out as being completely different. And that's what we see when we look into John's Gospel and see the fullness. We're going to add colour to the dimension of the shadow. We're going to see all of a sudden it take on a different dimension. And that's what, of course, it says in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So there was a weakness of the law that is spoken of. And I don't think it's the law in itself that was weak at all. I think it was the people that were weak in their understanding and application of the law. So, coming back, just as we finish, here's a couple of other sort of evidences to our theme in John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, to see how the word was in Exodus chapter 19. Hebrews 12 says, you're not come to a mount that might be touched, that you're not come unto a mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet that sounded, and the voice of words, which voice, when they heard it, they entreated that word that it shouldn't be spoken to them. So here was a mountain that had all sorts of barriers. You touch this mountain, poof, you're going to die. Don't you come near to this mountain. It had all sorts of boundaries on it. And the voice was so loud that they were terrified, and they said, we don't want to go up to the, we don't want to go near the voice. By the way, just have a look, if you've got that, Hebrews chapter 12, it's worthwhile looking this one up. Because it says in verse 20, just following on from these verses, because they couldn't endure that which was commanded. And if a beast even touch the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. All these boundaries and restrictions. And they couldn't endure the sound of the words. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So Moses was even terrified, wasn't he? What's the difference? Can you see it? What's the difference between Moses and the people? What are the people afraid of? The voice. The people were terrified of the voice of God and said, we don't want to hear it anymore. What was Moses afraid of? The sight. You see that? How audio trumps visual. Moses was a man who did not walk away from that voice. He wanted to know the source of that voice. He was terrified of the sight. It was scary. You imagine walking up into an active volcano. That's what it was like. The mountain was on fire. And Moses went up. God said to Moses, come up. It's like, are you kidding? An active volcano? But Moses went up. He ventured up to that mount, despite the fear of all that he saw, because Moses wanted to know the voice. The people were afraid of the voice. They said, we don't want to hear him anymore. And so there's a real powerful lesson in terms of faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look at the way John's epistle picks up this very theme of the mount again, and the very same subject of the gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have gazed upon, and we have handled. All of those phrases come straight out of Mount Sinai, isn't it? They heard, they were terrified, they saw the sight, they were scared. Don't come through or breach or gaze upon the Lord, lest you be killed. And they weren't allowed to touch the mount. So the four things in the beginning, you heard, looked upon, hands have handled. And that's why I said this quote was so good. The word became flesh, lived in his tent amongst us, and we gazed upon him. At his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Here's a man which presents to us the fullness of the Father in all his glory, and he invites us to come very close. And what we're going to do over the next course of our studies is we're going to do a progression. We're going to start from outside the camp. And we're going to see how John's gospel, Jesus goes outside the camp. Everyone he deals with. He deals with those people outside the camp. You might be able to think of it very quickly and think of the examples that he uses. Those examples of those signs of the people he healed, they were hopeless cases. They were the worst of the worst cases. And they were way outside the camp. And even the disciples were in wonder at the way he reached outside the camp. And we're going to move from outside the camp, and we're going to move closer. We're going to go into the courtyard, and we're going to see the brazen altar and the brazen laver. We're going to come face to face with our desperate need to deal with sin. And we're going to see that it's him that does it. And Jesus will deal with our sins if we are willing. As we move through the courtyard and we wash ourselves at the laver and we lay our sacrifice on that burnt altar, and then we're going to move into a different world. Outside where all the chaos and the noise and the animals and the bleating and the blood, and the blood on the garments of the priests, and there's utter chaos in that courtyard. And then we're just going to go woof into a curtain. And all of a sudden there's going to be sight and smell and senses that are just so beautiful as we're going to see what it is to be in Christ and have the fullness of being able to see the lampstand and witness that light as we stand in his light. We're going to smell the table of showbread, which is the symbol of being presented before your brethren. We're going to see the beautiful curtain with all its cherubim, and then the beautiful piece of the altar of incense. That place where he makes intercession for us. The place where he will present us to the Father. And then we're going to go to the place that he's prepared for us, through the veil, in to the Father himself, in the boldness that he has allowed us to. And that's going to be our second to last talk. And finally, we're going to look at the last sign in John with John's take-home message, cast thy net on the other side, which I hope is going to be something we'll all be able to take away from this week, and may it have some impact on our lives.